Good seeing you. You may be seated.
Well, good singing this morning. I had a reminder in the first service, and that is if you take out your notes, you can cross through Colossians 1 and with me turn to Colossians 3 this morning. Sometimes I do this accidentally. Sometimes I do it on purpose. I did it accidentally this time. I made a mistake in the outlines. If you go to Colossians 1 and read verse 16, I'm sure it will be epic. It will be wonderful. It's probably talking about Christ's preeminence, but we are going to be preaching from Colossians chapter 3 this morning. I wanted to note for us that during the month of May and June, between Mother's Day and Father's Day, I usually preach some practical messages, not in a series, usually a grouping of one-off messages about topics that I think are pressing upon our church family, things that I notice in society and culture, things that are just biblical truths that I think we need. And today I'm going to be looking at a stable home. What does it mean to have a home that is well-balanced, that is stable? Well, we find it here in Colossians chapter 3, and we'll begin our reading in verse number 16 and following. The Bible says in Colossians 3 and verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers," or parents, "provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." This morning I want to talk to us about the idea of being stable in our roles and relationships within the married union, the home that God has provided. I would note that here in Colossians 3, Paul addresses the family, but I could have gone to Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, or the book of Titus to teach about home, marriage, and family. We've chosen this passage because I think it teaches us the things that are most essential for us to know. Let's open this morning in a word of prayer, and we'll jump right into the preaching then today. Father, I thank you that we can come before you this morning. That as believers, and I say that hoping that all of us in here know Jesus Christ as our Savior, it is one thing to say it, it's another thing to receive it and to know it. I pray that you'll help us today, Lord, to examine our homes. Look at our lives. That each of us individually, whatever role we find ourselves in truth, I find myself in two. I am a husband, a father, and I guess a third, I'm a child. My parents are still alive. There are things that I ought to do. There's things that are expected of me. I pray this morning as we look at the general concept of stability, that we would understand that it takes each person in a marriage, husband and wife, each person in a home or a family, including children, to make that home strong and stable. Blessing this hour, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In my 17 years of pastoring, I have found the only hope for a healthy, stable home is faith in God, belief and understanding of the Bible, and participation in a good local church. Amen. Yes, some families survive without these elements, but not for very long, usually. Our world today is filled with homes and with lives that have been wrecked by subjectivism, by relativism, by the general lack of clear identity as to what a home actually is. We don't even understand it anymore. How do I know this? Because the statistics tell us that within the church and without the church, inside and outside of the church, the divorce rates now are equal to each other. It is dramatic that the church can no longer understand what makes a home stable. Today, stability is masqueraded as activity. We say to whomever will hear us, "We're stable. Look how busy I am." Busyness is not stability. Look how much we get done. That is not stability in a home, in a marriage. In our passage, Paul offers insight into what practical Christianity at home entails. Yes, it is within the context of the preeminence of Christ throughout all of the book of Colossians, but friend, if Christ is preeminent in your life, then he should be preeminent in your home as well. A stable home, first, in our outline, has established doctrine. It has established doctrine. Doctrine is the bedrock of our spiritual life. And just in case you say right now, is he really going to go into all the doctrinal beliefs? The answer is doctrine is what we hold at our core to be true. The song of Moses to Israel long ago started this way as he was leaving and exiting the scene. His ministry and work for them had been done. He had brought them out. They were in the wilderness. Joshua was ready to lead them into the promised land. His work done, he sings a song in Deuteronomy 32. Here's how it goes. He says, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." But notice where Moses begins. "My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew." By the way, the picture that is being painted here is one of great refreshment, great strength and stability, being settled. "As the small rain upon the tender herb, as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God." Moses, as the dad of Israel, is effectively saying to them, if you will hold to doctrine, everything else will make sense. Everything else will come into focus. The doctrine concerning God's salvation and establishment was refreshing to the soul of the Israelite who heard it. So too, doctrine for us in our New Testament age. When Jesus' ministry began, we read this of him in Mark 1:27, "And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes." Stability in the home begins with established doctrine, that is, shared belief. What do you believe this morning? We live in an age where everybody's allowed to believe whatever they want. You cannot make up truth. Truth is truth. It's forever settled in heaven. And so we find letter A, established doctrine comes based on truth. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly," Paul writes. Jesus Christ, my friend, is the foundational truth that we all believe in. Not that he was a good teacher, or that he was a powerful healer, or that he was an angelic prophet. There are countless religions and cults that believe those three. We must believe that he is Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. God come to fulfill the plan of salvation for your soul. If your home does not understand that core doctrine, then your home will never have stability. The word of Christ is to dwell in us richly. His words are life, he tells us in John 6 and verse 63. "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Amen. The relationship that we need to have restored to Christ is only restored by faith in Jesus Christ. He said this again, "The word of Christ dwelling in us." Jesus said this in John 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." You want to be sure of a home in heaven someday? The only way you're sure of a home in heaven is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. By the way, when you know that your home is in heaven and that you are an inheritor right now of eternal life, your home on earth becomes much more calm. Just before these words in John 14 and verse 1, Jesus, speaking to his apostles, said this, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God." There's a lot of people today that will come to me and say, "You know, Kyle, I believe there's a God. I mean, I can't believe we're all here just by happenstance or accident. I believe in a God. Jesus says to them, his words, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know. Guys, you know what I'm up to, he's saying to the apostles. And the way ye know, that way is faith in me, he would tell them a verse later in verse 6. The word of Christ is the call that he gave for us to believe in him for salvation. That conversation he had with Martha when Lazarus had died in John 11 and verse 25. We let again this word of Christ dwell in us richly. He says unto her in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Amen. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And Jesus asked you the same question this morning. Believest thou this? Mom, Dad, young one that's here, teenager, all the little ones are in the back in the classes this morning, husbands and wives, you will never have a home with stability if you have a husband, a wife, or children who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. There's plenty of passages in the New Testament written to those who have unbelieving spouses, and Paul in 1 Corinthians tells them, hold on if you can hold on. Peter says to the women, your chaste conversation may win your husbands to the Lord, but the best stability for a home is for husband, wife, father, mother, and child to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's the most stable environment for a home. Over and again, we would read in the book of Acts that a man would get saved. My favorite is the book of Acts in chapter 16, where the Philippian jailer gets saved. He gets saved, and it says, and his whole house. In other words, once Dad got saved and got true religion with God, he went home and he wanted all of them to know what it meant to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Doctrine is knowing, but we also need to understand that it goes beyond the book. No, doctrine is no good just stuck in a book. I used to coach basketball in a previous life before pastoring. I used to tell those high schoolers, you can shoot as many free throws in practice, but until you shoot them in a game, it's a different story. You got to try it. It's experience. We must experience it. And so we find letter B, established doctrine is built through trying. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, the Bible says. We must experience God's word working. That is the most effective way to learn and truly believe it. Faith is not saying you believe something. Faith is acting by what your inner desires hold to. True faith creates within you a desire to love, please, and obey God and his word. Above everything else, James' writing says that I will show you in James 2 my faith by my works. But faith without works is dead. Paul tells them here in this very passage, if you'll look back to the beginning of chapter 3, Paul tells them that they are risen with Christ in verse number 1, that their very lives are hidden with the life of Christ in verse 2, that they are to set their affections on things above, not on things of this earth. There is a process of how we are becoming something we weren't. There's a trying of our faith. This plays out in the verses that follow verses 1, 2, and 3. In verses 5 through 8, we are told that this process of trying this doctrine, this firm belief that we have, we mortify the old nature in verses 5 through 8. You can read it right there in the text. Don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it. He then says, by manifesting our new nature in verses 9 through 13. And the result, it's wonderful, the result is what we find in verse 15 and verse 16. Just before we come to wives submitting, husbands loving or sacrificing, and children obeying, before we get to that within a stable home, it is each individual doing what God has told them to do. He says in verse 15, let the peace of God rule. That means take control. And let the word of God dwell. That's very important. I've preached a whole message just on those two verses before. Let the peace of God rule. Let the word of God dwell in us. Practice makes perfect. So Paul writes in verses 16 and 17, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. As you look there in chapter 3 and verse 16, you find this. Teaching and admonishing. Do you know we just had congregational singing? And some people say, well, I didn't sing that well. I didn't know any of those songs, Kyle. Well, I'm glad you're here. You can learn them. But when you sing in church, I enjoy watching you. And you're like, oh man, now I'm really going to freak out. I enjoyed as a boy growing up with my mom and my dad in church. My mom has been a beautiful alto her whole life. She sings it well. My dad, he's out on security. You can ask him later. Not so much. He's not an alto. He's not a tenor. He's not a bass. He's not anything in between. But my father never stood in church and did this. When the songs came, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Now, he didn't sound like that, but I got my singing voice a little bit from my mom. He would sing out. Why? Because he understood that little Kyle and little Cassie were watching mom and dad and how they taught and admonished themselves, others around them, and their children how to sing. I understand we get nervous. We all get nervous. Our family devotions, we have them during the school year at 7:30 at our house. And when we begin, we read a passage of Scripture, and we're done with that. We open a little hymn book. We got a little book at home that's got several songs in it. And we play hymn roulette, right? You just open the book and put your finger on it. If you don't know the song, then Jessica and I have to sing the song to them. The boys love it when they get to a song that they don't know, and I think sometimes they will even say, we don't know it. So Jessica and I, we will sing the song. We do not sing the song in teaching in an admonishing way to our children. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine. We don't sing it that way. We also don't sing it like we're on an operatic tour either, but we sing it so they understand it. They can pick up the melody to it. They can sing along with us. By the way, when we sing as a family in our time of devotion, if the boys don't sing, I'm looking at them right now, they have to sing the second verse to us, and that is super embarrassing for teenage kids. I mean, it is like wickedly embarrassing. It's not because we're requiring them to sing loud. We're trying to tell them that when we sing unto the Lord, we do so in a way that teaches and admonishes us. Amen. Happens in the home. It's not like somebody sitting on this side of church is going to look over and go, I see Edward singing loud. Yet when Edward sings like that, or others of you, and there's a good number of you that sing wonderfully with the life of Christ, with the filling of the Spirit. When you sing like that, it makes a difference. Well, I'm just conscientious of that. Don't be. Sing. Sing unto the Lord, for it is a period of life that we teach and admonish first ourselves and then one another. If you keep reading in verse number 17 there in chapter 3, we read, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. By the way, if you went over to Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 18 through 20, it tells us almost the identical thing in that passage. Here we find that when the Word of God, the Scriptures, are practiced in our life, we have joy and stability. There we read that with the Spirit of God's presence in our life, we have joy and stability. You get the idea that the Scriptures and the Spirit go hand in glove in the Word of God. It's the stability for the home. As a family, it's always hardest to begin doing what is right, but starting is imperative. 5 minutes, husbands and wives, to read together. 5 minutes. Take 1 John. In the first hour, I said this, in the first hour of preaching, and somebody after church came to me and said, I marked 1 John. We've never done it, but we're going to start this week. I thought, hallelujah! That's the point. I've never sat down with my wife and read anything in the Bible. Then do it. That's what it means to try. Do it heartily as unto the Lord. Do in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord, he says in verse 17. Paul noticed this in the life of Timothy. He noticed that Timothy had learned the scriptures as a child. In 2 Timothy 3 and verses 14 and 15, the Bible says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." By the way, we're going to find out that some of that comes from the Apostle Paul, but a lot of that came from his mom and his grandma. He goes on to say to Timothy, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Timothy's grandmother and mother had brought him up with a faith in God's Word. In fact, in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, here's what Paul says of the family when he first greets him in this second letter. "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned," that is the true faith that is in thee, "which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, I am persuaded that it is in thee also." As you try the Word of God in your everyday life, you will find it proves to be reliable, reassuring, and stabilizing. This will help you to be a better husband and father, a better wife and mother, a better child to parents, whether you're young or old. A stable home is established doctrine, but it also has, number two, evident discipline. We cannot live as our flesh would like us to live. Nor can we live according to how everyone else in the world lives. You are a follower of Christ. If you ask Jesus to save you, if that first basic of truth is in your life, you have asked Christ to save you from your sins and to give to you eternal life, and He has done that, you then have to begin to order your life on the Word of God. Discipline is, after all, orderly conduct, productive pattern of behavior. We live in a world that is destructive. We have a world that is nearly anarchist. It is completely throwing off all authority. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Where does that line of thinking end? And the answer is in death and destruction. It's not healthy. It's not right. It's not that even Kyle is saying this or the church is saying this. It's that God, the Creator, has said this. So when I read verses 18 through 21, man, they are hard. I do find in them, though, God's ideal roles within the family. To accomplish them is going to take tremendous discipline. Wives being willing to surrender their wills to their husband's leadership. Oh, man, I don't know, Kyle. You sound like you are preaching from the 1940s. I'm preaching from about AD 40, to be honest with you, from this passage. All right? I mean, I'm just trying to be real. By the way, men, and we'll get to this on Father's Day. I'm going to really drill you guys then. I are one of you, so I'll get it too. But the point is that wives struggle submitting to biblical leadership because many husbands aren't exercising biblical leadership. He says in the next verse that men are to love their wives. Agape is the word here. It is the idea of whole sacrifice for them. Do you literally consider that your life is to be lived for her benefit? If you live your entire life, men, like that, they will have no problem submitting to your leadership, period. Not because you're going to grab her by the hair and drag her out of the cave, but because you are sacrificially loved. It's easy to love Jesus because He died for us. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Children willfully obeying their parents. Teenagers all just had like a shudder go down their spine. They're like, ooh, I don't know. By the way, children that are out of their parents' house, it still has the form of honoring your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, we're told. Obedience under the age of 18. Honor, I often argue, over the age of 18. Why is 18 the line of demarcation? I don't know. I just made it up, to be honest with you. But there is a point where Johnny or Susie moves out of the house. And once they do, they're not on their own. Johnny and Susie should look back at the instruction mom and dad gave and say, I am so grateful for the teaching and the training that my parents invested in me. By the way, if they're 18 and you're thinking, man, I did not do any of that, good luck. By the way, those kids will probably honor what you taught them. They will live with no rules, just right, eating at Outback every night. That was a joke. I notice nobody goes to Outback anymore. The final admonition that's hard to follow is that parents will lovingly develop their children in honesty and integrity. Do you know what it says? When it says not to provoke them to anger, it is telling us as parents that we cannot say one thing and do another. Right. Honesty and integrity. How does this discipline come about in the home? Well, letter A, correct errors. How do we do this list in verses 18, 19, 20, and 21? How do we accomplish this? Well, we note where we have failed and don't do it again. Or when we fail, we seek forgiveness. The doctrine is what helps here. Paul, in that same passage in 2 Timothy 3, says this in verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, first, doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly or completely furnished unto all good works. The context of that passage comes right on the heels of Paul saying, you learned from the Scriptures because your mama and your grandma taught you. Keep living in the Scriptures. Discipline is reproof, correction, and instruction in the right way to go. Instruction in righteousness. Discipline means correcting the things we find that are wrong in our lives. That's hard to do, isn't it? I love finding things that are wrong in your life. I don't like finding things wrong in my life at all, but I find them every day. If we will just get in this book, the Spirit of God with the Scriptures will teach and admonish us. Maybe not always in song, but He will teach and admonish us so that we know how we ought to change. Correct our course of action. The message this morning is not a message about wives submitting better or husbands sacrificing more or children obeying immediately. The message is about you and I this morning looking into the mirror of God's Word and asking, when I see that I am wrong, am I willing to correct the error according to God's Word? Are you? Would you? If not, why not? The context of the passage is within the framework, again, of verse number 5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon earth. So, ladies, it's going to take a lot of mortifying of your flesh to do what God's asked you to do. Men, a lot of mortifying the flesh to do what God's asked you to. Children, a lot of mortifying of your flesh to say to your parents, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, that's what I'm going to do. Followed by a list of things we should eliminate in verse 6. And in verse 7 we read, which ye also walked, past tense, sometime, when ye lived, past tense, in them. Friend, we all have natural tendencies. We have hearts that are deceitful and desperately wicked, and we could all amen the prophet Jeremiah for saying that. It's not that you are going to live sinless. John tells us in 1 John, if we say that we live sinless, we're liars. But it's that we, in a walk with God, recognize our natural tendencies, and when we fail, we forsake them. We correct the error. Letter B, we channel excellence. So this is the template. These verses are the model. We channel the excellence that God has for us. What blessings would come to our homes if each member of our family said, I will live each day to please Christ and make Him preeminent in all things? What would be different? There would be less selfishness and more love. There would be less impatience and more tenderness. There would be less wasting of money and time and energy on foolish things and more living for the things that truly matter in this life. For the wife, ladies, you must draw your spiritual nourishment from Christ, the head, according to chapter 2 and verse 19 in Colossians. It is then that you will be able to submit and obey for Christ's sake. The husband must show love and tenderness toward his wife and family. The headship of the husband in the home is a reflection of the headship of Christ in the church. Jesus, the gentle shepherd, gave his life for the sheep. Men, that means we should choose to sacrifice for our wives and children. Children are to obey their parents for Christ's sake, to please the Lord, we read. It is sad when children who are professing Christians rebel against their parents and thereby sin against Christ in the church, and it happens every single day. Christian sons and daughters need to live up to their high calling in Christ Jesus as members of the body. Excellence in the home can be found here in chapter 3. Look in verse number 12. The Bible there says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy." We don't use this phrase a lot anymore. The old King James uses it. Nobody walks around and says, "Hey, I appreciate your bowels of mercy." We might not know what they mean, right? You might try it this afternoon. If you go out to eat and someone's kind to you at the restaurant, just say, "I certainly appreciate your bowels of mercy." What? It just means compassion. From the depth of your heart, from your soul. Put on compassion. Put on kindness. That means benevolence, looking to do good for them. Put on humbleness of mind. That means I do not think I'm better than you. I prefer you above me. Put on meekness. Meekness is power under control. I have the right to do this, but I am choosing not to do it. I'm not exercising my right. Being meek. Long-suffering has the idea of patience and endurance. The next verse, verse 13, says forbearing one another. That forbearance here is the idea of carrying a harm against us and not making it right. I will love you no matter what. The Bible says love covereth a multitude of sins. Men and women in our homes, what do we often do? Well, I tell you, she got me last time and I'm going to get her this time. She's not getting away with this. He is not going to get that over me. No way, no how. That is not forbearance. And then when somebody recognizes that you have been forbearing and they come and ask you to forgive them, the very next phrase here is says, forgiving one another. Sometimes you got to forbear and sometimes you got to forgive. But you ought to do both. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on agape, charity, sacrificial love, which is the bond of perfectness. That last phrase, bond of perfectness, could easily read mature stability. A stable home has established doctrine. It has evident discipline. And finally this morning, it has effective diligence. It makes an impact. This is the third leg. If you have a chair or a stool, I would recommend not sitting in a chair that has one leg. Bad idea. It'll be like a top, just kind of going around and around. I would not recommend sitting in a chair with two legs. You'll just fall backwards. But if you are going to sit on a chair, at least make sure it has three legs. And Paul gives to us three legs that balance or give stability to the home here. In verse number 23, just after the text that we read, he says this: it is in the context of servants, employees, towards their employers. But he says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. In other words, use diligence and use that diligence towards the Lord. In other words, be excellent in what you do. So we find in this effective diligence, it is not like Solomon wrote. It's very similar to a verse that Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do with your might, he says back there. But he concludes, Solomon, because there's no work in the grave. That's kind of depressing. Well, I'm going to be dead at some point, so I might as well work hard. Would that make you work very hard? It wouldn't make me work very hard. Paul has a much more optimistic approach. Work hard. Be diligent. But do it unto the Lord and not unto men. Don't do it for your own temporal purposes. Do it for your eternal purposes. Effective diligence means, letter A, that we fulfill our obligations. I've waited till now in the last 5 to 10 minutes of the sermon to really make you mad. You're welcome. I've got you now. When Christian marriages are disasters, the world looks at God and the church and laughs. Why would I want what you have? You've got nothing, right? We've all said that, by the way, about other Christians. Or perhaps before we were saved, we said it about Christians. When children are unruly, undisciplined, general terrors to society. By the way, we have none of those in our church. We have good homes, but it's always good for me to encourage them. The world shakes its head and looks at a family that is dysfunctional and says, "What do you have that I want?" Well, I go to church. Wouldn't you want to go with me to church? I mean, not if it's going to make me look like you. We have obligations. Our obligation, by the way, is not perfection. All of you will go to lunch, and if you have young children today, wherever you go out to eat, your child will throw a holy conniption fit. I'm certain of it. Whenever I preach on the home, Jessica always smiles and laughs at me. She's like, "Oh, man, the devil's coming after us this week," right? And that's probably true for our homes because we're going to get real serious about it this morning. Our obligation is not to perfection, but rather to diligence. The effort to learn and do what God's Word says. Let me mention a few, and this is where you're going to get mad at me. I put them in your notes so you can go ahead and give me the icy cold stares right now. Mannerisms. What does I mean by that? I mean behavior. Oh, you mean like burping in public? No, that's certainly bad manners. My wife is laughing because that happens at our house. With 4 boys, she's the only girl at our house. She's like, "Would everybody please stop doing that?" I'm not talking about that, but maybe that's an aside, okay? I'm talking how we actually behave ourselves out in the community. Do we live heartily as unto the Lord? We live in a culture that is caustic. It's acidic. It cuts to the core. You know, the most popular videos on all the social sites are people screaming at each other and getting in fights. That or goats getting out and running around a farm. That's usually another popular one. But it's usually about horrible things that are going on in our culture. And Christians and non-alike watch them. And we laugh about them. And we talk about them. And we think they're hilarious. And they're not. In our mannerisms, what about our language? Our language has become vulgar, vile, amen, even vicious. Do a catalog of your words and conversations that you've had this week. Calculate, are you honoring to God? Are you giving a good representation of Christ to the world? Or are you blaspheming the name of God? The book of Hebrews tells us that we ought to be very careful about that. I put a second one, modesty. Ooh. I started it with the less controversial but more controversial viewing. If we came this week, and I just kind of turned here on the platform, and I looked up at the screen, and I took your Friday and Saturday viewing habits, and I put them right there, and we were all watching that screen together, what would we see? What would be on the screen? How many curse words would we hear? How much nudity would there be? How much lewdness in behavior? You see, modesty is, I don't want anything that is like that. I don't want it in my life. And yet, our Netflix, our Apple TV subscription, our whatever else, Paramount and Peacocks and everything else that's out there, and then our old regular TV watching of the CBSs and the ABCs, it's mostly garbage. It's immodest. It's impure. Man, I do not like this guy in this church. I told you the last point's always the hardest. You want a stable home? Clean that stuff up. Get rid of it. In our house, there are actually Dick Van Dyke shows that we can't let the boys watch. Dick Van Dyke! It was in the 50s, for crying out loud! But Rob and Laura have something going on that's not appropriate, and we have to say, yeah, watch another one. You are raising your kids in a bubble, you know. And the answer is, yeah, my bubble. My stable home. There's going to be a day where they grow up and grow out of my home, and they will establish their own rules for their own house, and I will pray that they do it in righteousness, and I will honor and respect their home. But a stable home is modest in what they consume with their eyes. And then I put in there the one that is always controversial, dress. And I don't mean that I'm wearing a dress. That would clearly be immodest and inappropriate. I'd have all kinds of problems if I was wearing a dress. But I mean how we clothe ourselves, men and women. I was talking with my boys about a month or two ago. I said, you know, as a kid growing up, they were talking about some guys getting together and playing basketball. And they said, well, we have to find ways to make sure we mark them. I said, we used to grow up playing shirts and skins. I'm like, oh, that probably wasn't the best thing for me to do, right? Shirts and skins. We always put modesty on the women, right? Ladies, watch what you're doing. It's men as well. I have three boys that I'm raising. It is awful doggone hard to raise a boy in this world to teach them to look at a woman the right way. I always tell my boys, look from here up. So if my kids come up and talk to you today and they're like looking weird at you, ladies, it's because dad's weird. Right? Look from here up. Until you get married, there's really nothing below here that you need to know. Modesty. And again, we laugh, we're smirking, we're smiling. And in our heart of hearts, some of us are probably thinking, man, you are way over the top. Where did, or why did we get to the culture we have? Because a lot of generations, we just smirked and sneered and kind of, well, that's funny. Okay. We have an obligation. Mannerisms, modesty, and I put materialism. Do you know it is insane to me that there are more Christians in debt, crippling debt, than non-Christians? That's insane. Jesus said more about good stewardship and finances than he did about heaven and hell in the Gospels. Go read it. The Gospels are free to read. You can read them. Man, you have kicked me in the shins. And then in the stomach, and then in the teeth. But I have not kicked you in the eyes yet because I can only look at half of you in the eyes. Friends, these are just a few of our obligations that we have to God. Because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we are obliged to be different from the world. A stable home will fulfill her obligation. Let her be a positive to end, I hope. Find opportunities. The most glorious families are those who live and share their faith. What has your family done, I put in my notes, to impact those who live around you positively? Even while Jessica has been going through cancer, you all are bringing us food. It is a wonderful blessing. But my wife is still making meals for other people and taking them to them because she wants our home to still be a blessing. And she knows if I make it and take it to them, they'll get sick. But we've always tried whatever home we've lived in to find our neighbor and take them bread and to take them things. And not for anything in payment back, but just to know we love them and we care about them and that we always are concerned about them. We want them to think positively of our home because our home in that neighborhood represents the only picture of Christ they may ever see. Right. That's your home. That's your opportunity. God has made you literally the light in your neck of the woods. I put in final here in my notes on this last point, your home should be active in church, not just attending it. Sunday mornings are great, and I'm glad you're here. I truly am. But to become a member and to be active in the church means that you are not all in on Jesus, but you understand what Jesus has saved you from and what your life is to be spent doing. Your home should be seeking the lost, not serving yourselves. In closing, what kind of family is yours? I'm not asking you this morning to be harsh or critical. I've already done that for you. Meaning my job as a pastor is to present truth. That is what a pastor is called to do. I'm not here to be your pal. I like you all. I love you very much. You are some of the most generous, kind, and gracious people. But I have one holy calling every Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, and that is to present the truth as God has given it to us. Amen. I've been the one that's critical. What I'm asking you to do is be constructive. In a few moments, we'll pray. And when we do, I want you to ask yourself, what kind of home are we? And if you're single, what kind of individual am I? And what home would I like to build? The second is, what kind of home can we be? I can tell you this, God wants happy and whole, whole homes. But above all, He wants homes to be honest, holy, and healthy. That's what God desires. He wants your home to be established in doctrine, evident in its discipline, and effective in your diligent pursuit of that which is right. Father, help us, I pray, as we bow before you now. God, if there is one here this morning that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, today's the day of salvation. They don't need to run up front confessing their sins, waving their hands. They need to pray and ask you to forgive them of their sins. They need to ask that Jesus would come into their heart and live. There is no stable home without Christ as the foundation. And so I pray that our homes would be built and established on the true foundation of Jesus Christ. Father, for those homes that are, perhaps we have wavered from our obedience to you. Perhaps we have forgotten our roles. Perhaps we've lived more in our flesh than in our faith. May this morning be a time of reflection. As the piano plays this morning, I'd ask you to pray where you are. Husbands, fathers, what kind of man am I? Wives and mothers, what kind of woman am I? Children and teenagers, am I doing what God has called me to do? What kind of home do we have? The hymn that Zach is playing says this on the first stanza. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in Him always and feed on His word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing His blessing to see. Father, I thank you for each individual here and for each home that's represented. A home begins with a husband and a wife. A family is then formed when you give an inheritance, the heritage of the Lord, which are children. Lord, I pray that we would have a church filled with stable, glorifying homes. Not glorifying to them and their efforts, for that is not what we seek as Christians. We seek your glory, your change, your blessing upon us. Lord, I pray that you would help us. I realize the message today has been very personal. The Spirit of God, this week in preparation, has intended it that way. I'm thankful for the truth, for we can build our lives on nothing else than Jesus Christ and your revealed word to us. Help us to live as Christians ought to live. For we live in a world filled with people who call themselves Christians who look nothing like Christ. Maybe that never be said of us. We love our Savior and we're thankful for Him. It's in His name we pray. Amen.